Hey friends, this morning I had the absolute pleasure of preaching at South Branch Bible Fellowship in New Jersey via Zoom. And since I'm not in New Jersey and I'm here at home and I have everything already hooked up, I thought I would record it and share it with you. I love this psalm. I speak off of Psalm 146. It's such a beautiful psalm. It's such a resonant psalm for our lives. And I hope this is a blessing to you. Alrighty, good to be with you again. All right, so for this second time with you, I want us to think about a question. Why should we praise God? And I think this is an important question for us to think about because, as we'll see in the passage that we'll look at today in Psalm 146, the psalm begins with this command to praise. And as we'll see in the flow of the psalm, that it gives us some reasons why we should praise the Lord. But I think at times in our lives, we can feel as if it's difficult for us to praise the Lord. Like when things are going well, it's easy to praise the Lord. But when things are not going well, when we're going through a trial, through suffering, through pain, it can be very difficult to praise the Lord. And then we have this question of like why even praise the Lord? Like, is the Lord a narcissist? Does he just need praise in order to survive? Or is it some sort of theological tax I need to keep the Lord happy? And I don't think that's the case. And kind of as we will see in this passage here, I think praise serves a purpose not to placate God, but to transform us. It serves a pleasure for the Lord. The Lord is delights in our praise of him, but he needs nothing. He is a self-sufficient God. He's not a God who is egotistical, narcissistic, who's just consumed with getting stuff for himself. We looked at that verse earlier in the previous hour on Mark 10. In Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the Lord does not need anything from us. So why should we praise? It's for us. It's not to placate the Lord. It's for us to be transformed, to realize who the Lord is, and to draw our hearts closer to the Lord. And so what we'll see here, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 146, we're going to be looking at this psalm together, Psalm 146. And as we will see, that this psalm is going to remind us to praise because it's easy for us to forget to praise. It's easy for us to move out of praise. And it also will challenge us in what we do praise, because we may still praise the Lord, but we may praise other things that are antithetical to the Lord. So turn with me to Psalm 146 if you'd like to, and let's read it together. I'm reading from the ESV again, and Psalm 146 reads this way: praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise. praise the Lord. Now, when we look at this psalm, this is such a great psalm. I love this psalm. And as I think we've talked about before, there's kind of three main types of psalms that we find in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms. You have praise psalms, which we have here, thanksgiving psalms, and lament psalms. And praise psalms usually follow kind of a set pattern, a format, where you have a call to praise and a cause for praise. And this psalm is no different. So as we'll see here, we have in verses 1-2, the call to praise. Here we have the psalmist commanding us, telling us, let's go praise the Lord. And then in verses 3-9, we have this cause for praise. Why would we actually praise the Lord? And then finally, in the final verse in verse 10, we have this kind of like return back to where we began with this renewed call to praise. Summing it back up, go back, let's praise the Lord again. So that's kind of where we're going here. Call to praise, verses 1-2, cause for praise, verses 3-9, and a renewed call to praise in verse 10. And all of these are telling us why we should praise the Lord. We praise the Lord because of his creation, his care, and his subsequent rule of the world. And this is going to challenge us of where we place our praise. So here, let's begin here in verse 1, when it says, praise the Lord, O my soul, this call to praise. And what we find here in the book of Psalms, it has a general layout that the Lord led the authors and editors of Scripture to bring together. And so in these final Psalms of the book of Psalms, Psalms 146 to 150. These are known as the Hallel Psalms. And they are like closing out with these final notes of hallelujah to the Lord. And this is actually the term praise the Lord. That's where we get our English word hallelujah about. And so here he begins with this kind of communal praise, with this call to a communal praise. Notice it's difficult for us to see in English, or at least how the ESV translates it, and how it says, praise the Lord. But really, this is a plural verb, like you all, or y'all, if you're from the South, y'all, you need to praise. Y'all need to praise the Lord. And so this is, it notes this communal element of praise, that it's an individualistic thing, as we'll see here in the second half, but it's also a communal thing, that it's something that we do together. And we are blessed that we can have a personal relationship with the Lord and a personal worship with the Lord, but the Lord has designed us as humans to be communal individuals and has designed the church to be a growth place for the community of believers, not just for me as an individual to grow, but for all of us as brothers and sisters in Christ to grow together and to praise him together. Because there are times in our lives, as we mentioned before, it's difficult for me to praise. And this is where the community of the church can come in and aid, and we can work together to support and praise together. I may have trouble praising, but you can help me praise. You may have trouble praising, and I can help you praise as we praise together in worship of the Lord. And so here, this psalm opens with this reminder of this communal element of praising the Lord, and that this is not just for God, but it reorients our hearts back to him and reorients our hearts together back to the Lord. And so he begins with the first line of verse 1, communally, praise the Lord. Y'all praise the Lord. And then the second line is this kind of centered praise or individual praise. This is where we have the communal and the personal merging together. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Me personally, my internal life, the reality felt in my own person is I want to praise the Lord. I am called me personally to praise, not just as a communal thing when I'm together. Like this is not just an action that I take, when we meet together on Sundays, or any time that the church meets together. This is something I must do personally, that I must take the action and initiative to praise the Lord, to be transformed by the Lord by this. And what I think this also has, as we'll see here in just a moment, this idea of this personal centered praise is, it reminds us that this praise is not only an action. It's not just something like, all right, I'm going to praise the Lord, so I'll read the psalm, or I'll praise the Lord and I'll sing a song to him, which I don't do very well. And that is true. Those are elements of praise. But notice of how he says this, praise the Lord, O my soul. Like his very being. It's not talking about like the immaterial part of his life. It's like his entire being, his entire self is oriented towards praising the Lord. And this is a real reorientation, that it's not just an action that we take. It is our very selves that we do of praising the Lord. And then we have in verse 2 here, we have this committed praise. This is, you know, we're merging kind of this communal, individualistic, centered praise, and then now this committed praise. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And so here again, this is something that is a part of me. It's not just something that I do, but it is who I am, to praise the Lord. It's a not a momentary thing, but it's my whole life. In my mindset, I'm praising the Lord. In my actions, I'm praising the Lord. In my speech, I say praise the Lord, but the things that I say to others is a praise to the Lord. The way I act is a praise to the Lord. It brings glory and honor to the Lord. And what I love about the psalmist's actions here is that this is like he's committed to this. It's a part of who he is. Again, it's not an action. It's his very life. He's not moving away from it. I will sing praises. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. And it's a reminder here that even in good times and even in bad times, we can praise the Lord. And in the bad times, it's really hard to. But it's a reminder, as we'll see in the subsequent verses here, our God cares deeply for us. He cares deeply for you. It's not just like you are this being that's going to fill him up with helium of like the helium of praise or something like that, and he feels really good. That's not who God is. He cares so intimately and deeply for you. And in that, it's not just in the times that are good that he cares for you. Even in the times of bad, he is there with you. And so because of that, maybe I'm slightly getting ahead of myself with the cause of praise in verses 3-9, but because of who he is, we are able to praise him. And it gives us hope in those times of difficulty and trial and suffering, and in the times of good, as we'll see here too, is that even in times of good, we can be tempted to not praise the Lord and praise ourselves or praise someone else. But we are reminded that our praise must be directed towards him. And this is a commitment that we have. Praising the Lord, I think, and maybe this is just my own life, but praising the Lord is a decision and a disposition that we have in our lives, that we have to make the effort in. Like, it doesn't usually just happen spontaneously. It's a choice that we have to inculcate into our very lives. And that's really the purpose of this psalm and many other psalms that we have in the Psalter, is that it's teaching us how to praise. It's teaching us when we are to praise. Like, these psalms give us the language that we may not have. I'm not great with words. You probably know that. And the psalms give us the language in how we should praise the Lord. And it teaches us, all right, here's how you should do it. Here's what you should say. Not as like these are only the things that you say, but it teaches the type of things that we should say as well. And so it tells us this, of having this committed praise that we should have to the Lord. So the psalmist begins here with this call to praise. Let's praise the Lord. Reorient our hearts away from ourselves, back onto the Lord. Have him and his person, his character transform us. And so let's go praise the Lord together, individually, in our whole lives. Let's praise the Lord. That's the first part here that he gives us, this call to praise. And then in verses 3-9, he gives us the second large body of the psalm with the cause for praise. Notice here in verses 3-4, this goes all the way from verses 3-9, but I want to just start here in verses 3-4 when he says, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish." And so here, maybe you're thinking, oh, I don't know, that doesn't seem like a cause for praise. And you're kind of right, and I want to just nuance this slightly. He begins here on the negative. So the typical format of these praise psalms, call for praise, cause for praise. And he begins this section of cause for praise by telling us, by creating a contrast of what we tend to praise and how it doesn't measure up to who the Lord is. And then he'll tell us in verses 5-9, here's who the Lord truly is and how he is so much better than anything else we can imagine. And so he begins this contrast of the negative side of put not your trust in princes. And so he contrasts the supremacy, the sovereignty of our Lord with the failure of human rulers. And here, he's not saying that human rulers, all human rulers are evil or something of that nature. Scripture has a very nuanced depiction of the relationship between the believer and government and authorities. But here it's a reminder of where does our heart go and what captures our hearts and what and whom do we praise? And we can fall into a tendency of praising rulers and thinking of them that they will solve all of our problems. And here, Scripture tells us that they won't. They may do good things, they may probably do some bad things, but our hearts and our praise cannot ultimately be found in them. Why? Put not your trust. It's not your appreciation, but like put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Rulers will come and they will go. They will rise up and they will pass away. And in that, their programs, their perspectives, all the things that they offer will pass away as well. And so here, it's interesting for the original audience who heard this psalm. Most likely, this is written either during or after the exile of Israel. When we don't know where this is, if this is written in Israel or in Babylon, we don't know where. But most likely, it is written after the exile, during or after the exile. And think about Israel during this time, ancient Israel, that they are going through this traumatic and turbulent political point in their history where they are under another government. They don't have their own sovereignty, their own kingship anymore. They're under oppression to some degree. They're very limited in their economic abilities. Like it's a dark time in Israel's history for a long period after the exile. And there may have been a tendency during this time that if this is the case, if things are dark and we don't have our kingship anymore and we're looking for how do we return to a place of prominence or a place of prosperity, this ruler, he can help us. He can lead us here. Or this Persian ruler, he can help us and restore to us. Let's suck up to him and have him help us. And this is a reminder that leaders may be beneficial, but our trust is not in them. And so it is a contrast that humans have some good value, but they ultimately will end in failure. But God never ends in failure. And so here, in this kind of political context, don't put your trust in princes. But also maybe you're thinking like, oh, I'm not putting my trust in princes. It reminds us that we can place our trust in our very selves, in any humans, in our other relationships, that this person can solve this. If I just marry the right person, then I will be happy. If I have the right type of children, and if they get into the right type of school, then I will be happy. Or whatever sort of scenario, if I get the right type of job, or if I have this sort of accomplishment, then I will be happy. We're placing our faith and our trust in ourselves. We're praising ourselves. And so the psalmist here is pushing back against this tendency. What are we praising? Whom are we praising? Are we praising ourselves, our relationships, our rulers, and looking to these individuals, to these things that will give us satisfaction, that will bring us the good life, true flourishing? Or is it the Lord? So he begins this section on this cause for praise by reminding us there are things that we go to that will not satisfy. And then he begins in verse 5 with the positive. So thank you for hanging with me with the negative aspect. Let's look at the positive thing about the Lord here, all right? Verse 5, he begins here. It's not these individuals, it's the Lord. Verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God. I love this. This is such a great line. Like, if you trust in that, there's no salvation. But with the Lord, there is blessing. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. There's so much here. So let's begin with this first word that we have here in our text, blessed. And I think this is a confusing word for us in English because it seems as if I trust God, I will be blessed. Like if I do X, then I will receive Y or whatever letter you want to substitute. And it seems almost a transactional sort of thing. If I seek help in the Lord, if I trust the Lord, then I will get good stuff or a good life or whatever. And that's really not the use of this word here. Some translations give something like, happy is he whose help is the God of Jacob. And that is, I like that too, but it still doesn't quite get it because it's not describing, the word that's used here in the original is not describing a particular emotion. It's the same word that we see in several other key passages, such as Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, and then also in the New Testament in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. If you look over to Psalm 1, let's look there just briefly. You can just listen or turn there if you'd like with me. Psalm 1, you have the opening of the Psalter with this very word. Blessed is the man, verse 1, blessed is the person who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And then Psalm 2, the end of Psalm 2, verse 12, ends, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And this almost, Psalms 1 and 2 almost stand as like the keystone, the entry point into the Psalter. And this is the same word, blessed, that we have here in verse 1 of chapter 1, Psalm 1, and verse 12 of Psalm 2, and then in going back to Psalm 146 in verse 5, blessed. And here it describes not of an action that God does to humans, he blesses us. That's a different word that we see in the original. Here, the word describes one of someone evaluating someone else. They look at another individual and say, that person who does these things, who lives this way, who trusts in the Lord, that's the good life. It's evaluative. Is that a word? It's evaluating that, where they're looking at that and say, that is goodness. That is where flourishing is found. Another way that maybe we could translate it has been proposed is flourishing is the one whose help is the God of Jacob. Where is true human flourishing found? It's when we place our hope and our trust and we seek our help in the Lord. So here this is describing not of a transactional sort of process where if I do this, then I will get that. It is showing us this is where the good life is. This is where true flourishing can be found in the Lord. So blessed, happy, flourishing is the person. And then notice this, whose help is the God of Jacob. And I love this element here as well. Again, we're doing a quick deep dive on this one verse here. There's some element of poetic stylism and parallelism that's going on here. But I love his use of this phrase, the God of Jacob. And then in the second line, whose hope is in the Lord, his God. And it's a reminder of the history of God towards Israel, that all throughout Israel's history, he has been faithful, that he has been good, that he has bought them out of Egypt, that he has brought them out of Egypt, that he has entered into this covenantal relationship with Israel. It's something that God initiated with Israel. It was his delight to do this, and that this was to be a precursor for his covenant through Israel and for the entire world. And so this idea of the God of Jacob speaks of the history of God's actions. So when we're thinking of why we are praising the Lord, and maybe during our times of goodness or times especially of badness, of suffering that are going in our life, it's a reminder of how God has been faithful throughout all of history, that he is one who has showed himself faithful to Israel. Even when Israel has been unfaithful, God has remained faithful. And so here you have just this beautiful picture of who our Lord is, that flourishing is found in him, and not just found in a God who's consumed with himself or consumed with his own prosperity, but he's consumed with giving towards us. And this is embodied in his son. As we saw earlier, as we mentioned earlier in that passage in Mark 10, his desire was not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's the same thing that we have in Philippians chapter 2, where he took on human flesh and suffered a slave's death for us. And so here, flourishing is found when we rest in him. Our help, when we seek our help, not in humans, not in a ruler, not in a political discourse or a political party, not in ourselves, not in anyone else, but in the Lord. That's where our help must be found. Now, obviously, if we want to really nuance this, can others help us? Absolutely. But ultimately, where do we seek our help from? It's got to be from the Lord. And so here we're having this reorientation aspect of it, of that we began with in verses 1-2 with this, like, let's praise the Lord. And now we're shaping here. Why are we going to praise the Lord? Because he has been faithful, because he has this built up history that we can praise him and that we can rely on him. And then he gives us in verse 6, we've got three lines here in verse 6. The first two lines describe his power and his sovereignty. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord of God, the Lord his God, verse 6, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. So it describes how much power God has. He is not a weak God. He's not a puny God. He is a God of supreme power. He created the world. He speaks the world into existence, right? He made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And it speaks not only of his creational power, but his sovereignty over them. He doesn't just like do it. He creates them and then he walks away. Or he creates them as like, well, I've kind of lost control, like Frankenstein's monster or something like that. He has superiority over them. He is sovereign over this world. And so this shows us his supremacy and his power. Why would we praise the Lord? Because he is the greatest thing that there is. He is the most powerful thing that there is. And I think that gives us great comfort when we pray to him, when we seek him, when we seek help from him, and we place our hope in him, is that we're not resting our hope as like, well, I hope God comes through, or I hope that he can help me here. He totally can. He is able. He has the power. And it's not dependent on someone else. It's not dependent on like, well, God's got to go help someone else over there, so I got to wait for his services. He is able to give that help to each and every one of us at full measure 100% of the time. Because he's omnipresent, he's everywhere, he's all powerful, and he knows all things. He knows when we call to him. And so we should praise him, and we should rest in him because of this power. But as we've kind of alluded to already, notice the third line here of verse 6, that he's not just this powerful God, because if he was just powerful and he didn't care, that would not be super great. He does care, though. Notice verse 6, who keeps faith forever. He's a faithful God. He keeps truth. He is faithful. Another translation does it this way: he remains faithful forever. So here you have this combination, this awesome, beautiful combination of the faithfulness of the Lord, his goodness, and his power. Because if he was only just like faithful, if he was only good, but they didn't have any power, then be like, well, I'm glad that you're here, but you can't do anything for me. And if he was only powerful, and he wasn't good and he wasn't faithful, then he would have the power to do it. But then we'd wonder, is he actually going to do it? Will he actually help me this time? But he is both of these things. He is all powerful. He is all good and faithful. And these are merged together so that when we cry to him, he will listen and he will act. We have this God that we can place our hope and we can seek help. And he will be that hope, and he will be that help. That's why true flourishing, true blessing, true happiness is found in him and not in someone else, because they can't do it. As good as things that they may do, it's not like the Lord. He is that supreme good. And then what we have with the rest of this passage in Psalm 146 in verses 7 through 9, we have several descriptions about other things that God does to show his supremacy and superiority. Now, what we have here in verses 6 through 9 is these descriptions that we've looked at a few of them: his creation, his faithfulness, and we'll see some other things as well. And we see that there are parallels to these types of descriptions about the Lord in other texts in the ancient Near Eastern world, in the cultures surrounding Israel during this time, that they had these kind of lists of what makes a good king. And they would have like, well, he's going to take care of the poor. He's going to be faithful. He's going to take care of justice, all of these types of things. This is what makes a good king. And what the psalmist does here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit leads this author, this psalmist, to take that list of what makes a good king in their eyes, in the ancient Near Eastern eyes, what makes a good king, and say, all these other kings, they may do a good job, but Jesus, but the Lord here, he is that king. He, everything that you think of what a good king is, the Lord is that king. He meets all of those qualifications. And so here we're going to have just like this, like drumbeat, if you will, or line after line after line of all these things that that the Lord does, and who the Lord is. And this is mirroring these lists to show this is what a good king is, and it's the Lord. This is why you had that contrast in verses 3 through 4. These human rulers, there's no salvation in them. They won't satisfy. True, ultimate flourishing will not be found in them. They will be found in the Lord. So, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. Verse 7, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. That, like, so our God is one of justice. And it's so easy for us to think and look at this world, which is just filled with so much wickedness and evil, of people getting away with crimes and evil. And it's a reminder that God is looking at that, and he will execute justice. He will make everything right in the end. This is the hope that Christianity has, and I think should reshape the way that we consume the news, is that it reminds us that God will make every wrong right. He will judge the wicked. Those that look like they get away with wickedness, God sees and God will judge. And God, and that this wickedness that we endure and the troubles that we endure in this world, God will renew ultimately. That's the hope that we long for in the future, that God will make everything right. And this is a reminder that he is a God who is concerned about justice, and he will perform justice, and he will step up for those who are oppressed, who executes justice for the oppressed. If you are oppressed, whether it's in many different ways, the Lord is on your side. He stands with you. It may feel that you are completely alone, but the Lord is there with you, and he will do justice on your behalf, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. He provides for his people. Notice the end of verse 7. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. He's describing those who are suffering, that are the destitute, the oppressed, those who are afflicted. And God's heart is for those individuals. Isn't that wonderful? Like his heart is not just for the elites, those with lots of money, those with lots of power. And his heart is for the entire world, but he has a special place in his heart for those that are suffering. And you see this here, he sets the prisoners free. Those that are oppressed for silly reasons, like in the ancient world, you could go to jail just for the small things. And jail is just a very different conception of what we consider it now. You just see the heart of the Lord here for those that are oppressed. He opens the eyes of the blind. And you see this enacted even in Jesus' ministry. Like when Jesus comes to this earth, we can just jump to the New Testament a little bit. When Jesus comes to this earth and does this ministry and he heals people, he doesn't heal people just for the reason of he's enacting messianic signs. Here, let me do some things to show you that I'm the Messiah. That's part of it. But it's not just like, okay, heal you, heal you, heal you. Everyone know that I'm the Messiah now? Everyone got it? Like, that's not just his heart. When we read the stories of Jesus healing individuals, he greatly desires to heal them and to fix all of their suffering. Like, I love that scene of Jesus with the leprous man in Mark chapter 1. When this man filled with this terrible skin disease of leprosy, and he says, you can heal me. If you are willing, you can heal me. And Jesus touches him, something you would never want to do, touches him, looks in his eyes, says, I am willing, be cleansed. Like, he delighted in healing and alleviating suffering. That is the heart of our Lord. It's not just something that he does. It's part of his heart for us. He executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. He sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. He looks at how we act. And sometimes when we are seeking to live righteous lives, we can feel like, does anyone even care that I'm trying to live for the Lord? The Lord sees, and the Lord loves you seeking to follow him and will bless that. He loves the righteous. And then verse 9 is the final verse of this section of this cause for praise, but it's grammatically is this kind of section that's supposed to like be the crescendo of this psalm, of highlighting the heights of the heart and the height of the greatness of our Lord. Grammatically, it's somewhat different. It feels like maybe it's kind of similar to the previous lines, but it's in the original, it's grammatically different to set this section off to remind you, like, this is the height here. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. And here he uses the individuals who are on the most extreme margins of society, sojourners, widows, and the fatherless, orphans. And his heart is for those. It was thought of in the ancient world, in the ancient Near Eastern world, that kings would look out for the widows, for the orphans, for the sojourners. And this is true to the utmost in our Lord. And he upholds those individuals. And it just shows like his greatness and the heart that he has and the judgment that he will bring on the wicked, those that would oppress the widows and the orphans and the sojourners, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. So all of this shows God's immense and beautiful care that he has for his people, that he has for you. Like, this is just such a beautiful God that we have, a God who cares and who is able to act on that caring for us. Remember, he's not just a God who cares for you but can't do anything, or he can do lots of stuff but he doesn't care. He is both of those things. This is why the psalmist has begun with his creational sovereignty and power and his faithfulness. He keeps faith forever. He remains faithful forever. That is who our God is. And so here, the psalmist is reminding us of all of this information so that we would praise him. And again, that praise is not for him to make him feel better about himself. He delights in it, of course, but it's not like puffing him up because he needs nothing. It's for us to be transformed by who he is and that we would rest in him, that we would seek that flourishing that he gives. So we have this cause for praise, the reasons why we would actually praise the Lord. And then he ends in verse 10 here with this renewed call to praise. It's like we're going back to how we began. We began with this call to praise. Let's praise the Lord. And now we're ending it at the end as well. Verse 10, the Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Notice this again. This is a promise from the Lord. The Lord will reign forever. It's not a might. He will reign. He will have victory. He will defeat every enemy. He will defeat sin. He will defeat death. And he has done that with the death and resurrection of his son. And we are waiting for that ultimate victory when his son returns. He will reign forever. And I love this line too here in the middle, that second line of verse 10. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Obviously, this is spoken to Israel, but we as his children, as his church, embody this as well. He is our God, not someone else's God. We have a personal and communal relationship with him. We are intimately united with him. He is our God. And this is something that he will do forever. And then it ends, praise the Lord. He calls on us. The psalmist calls on us to praise him, to rest in him, that we would see who our God truly is, that we would place our trust in him. We preach that as believers of like, in order to start this relationship with him, we need to trust him. And that's true. But that attitude of trust is something we carry through our entire spiritual lives, of we continue to rest in him, not for our salvation, but for our relationship with him, for our flourishing with him. He desires that we would rest in him. This is what Jesus says. You know this verse, very familiar verse in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He desires to give us rest, and he is able to give us rest. And so this psalm is a reminder that in times of good and in times of evil, we can praise the Lord because He is good and He is faithful. It challenges us of what we do praise. Do we find our hope? Do we find our help and place our trust in our world, in ourselves, in others? Or do we look to the Lord? And this praise that He desires for us to give is to reorient us back to that character so that we may rest in Him and rest in that flourishing life which He desires to give us. May we praise the Lord. Why don't we close with a word of prayer? Father, we love You so much, and we thank You that You are our God. We thank You that You have called us, that You have saved us, that You have redeemed us, and that You have sanctified us, Lord. We thank You for Your Son, and we thank You for Your Spirit. And we just pray that You would help us to just transform our hearts, Lord. Help us to praise You. Forgive us, Lord, when we have sought other things. Forgive us, Lord, when we have sought to rest in ourselves or sought our flourishing in other people or other things, Lord. Help us to rest in You. We thank You that You are the one who does give us rest, who does give us peace. Father, we thank You that there is help and hope found in You, and that You are powerful and that You remain faithful. We love You, Lord, and we ask that You would help us to praise You more and more and transform our hearts. We love You again, Lord, and we ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen.